chapter 17, starting in verse 22, down through verse 27. Finish the chapter after this morning. And it says, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. When they were coming to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. When he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast a hook, and take up a fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. That's right. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, we certainly do thank you for the grace and mercy of your sinful Son, Lord, to come to this earth, become a man, Lord, to live that holy life in our place, then ahead of the cross, Lord, to pay that debt that we owe. Lord, we're so thankful for the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, we ask your blessing upon the service today. We know that this is completely in vain unless you work. Lord, blessed is your Spirit that has free course with your word. Lord, we pray for that. We pray that you are minimizing the distractions, that people be able to concentrate on your word and that it draws closer to you. And if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, then we certainly pray that conviction and that drawing upon them this morning. Please bless them. I pray that you be glorified in them. Lord, I love you. As I mentioned last Sunday morning, the next several chapters here in the book of Matthew is, for the most part, applied to the difficult speaking Christ and his disciples. He's given them some great lessons on what they're going to need to learn from living on this earth when he's gone, when his direct presence is no longer right there with them. And again, this is going to continue through chapter 20. He is really giving them a great education in the final few months. We're just a few months here, some in the neighborhood of 6 months from the crucifixion, from the betrayal taking place. He's been preparing them. As a matter of fact, with our first couple of verses, it is the third time, just really in recent weeks, that he has let them know that he soon would be crucified, buried, and raised again from the dead. And he gives a little bit more specifics with each time that he mentions it. So, he's traveling back. He comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration. They travel down from there. Remember, last week we talked how they came up upon a father with a son who the disciples could not heal. The nine could not heal him. And they went to Christ, and we saw Christ was just frustrated over not only the nine, but also the multitude in question who he was. Christ, of course, heals the boy, and now they're continuing on. And while they're walking, they're heading towards Capernaum. Of course, they're back in Galilee now, where they're at for the Mount of Transfiguration. They're just outside of Galilee, and so it's not that far at all. And Christ lets them know once again that he is going to be killed. He lets them know this time that there's a betrayer that is behind it. Again, giving out some more information. This is, of course, referring to Judas Iscariot. Again, what to say? Horrible, stupid move on his part. Really. I mean, he's listened to this man preach. He has witnessed the miracles. Listen, if you are playing, this ain't the message, but if you are playing church, please repent of that. This isn't a game. Maybe you're a teenager, you're just coming because mom and dad are bringing you here. Listen, take some time to actually just listen to the Word of God for a change. It's not a game. It really is what life is about. It really is truth. But Judas was playing the game, and of course, it caught up to him. And of course, he regretted it. He's been regretting it now for 2,000 years because he's been dead. He tells them that even though he is going to be killed, he is going to raise again. He gets more specific about it. He lets them know it's after 3 days. After 3 days, he's going to raise again. In a Mark's account of what takes place right here, now Mark has the account of this discussion. When we get to the part here about the taxes, that's only in Matthew. It kind of makes sense. Matthew is a tax collector. It's only found in the Gospel of Matthew. But nonetheless, in Mark also brings out they still lack understanding. It was still confusing them. I mean, think of Peter, James, and John. They just came off the Mount of Transfiguration. They caught a glimpse of him in his glory. And Christ, once again, for the third time, lets them know, I am going to be killed. The time is getting close. Of course, as it says, they were exceeding sad. Christ is trying to prepare them for what is to come. And all they don't understand now, they will look back and it will make all perfect sense to them. Now they have to trust by faith. Again, they hear Christ's words. It depresses them. They're exceeding sorry. This is the man they love, the man they've given their life for. They understand he is the Messiah, the Son of God. They're still having trouble reconciling his death with his kingdom. Anyhow, as they travel on, they come to Capernaum. Peter has a house there. We're not certain if they're at Peter's house, but it's likely due to the conversation that takes place. But nonetheless, they're at a house, and Peter is outside the house, or the way out the door, we don't know. But anyhow, he is outside the house. Christ is inside, and he is asked by those who collect tribute whether Christ is going to pay his tax or not. Is he going to pay this tribute or not? Is Jesus going to pay his taxes? Again, they're not asking this, you know, with a good motivation. They're seeking to try and trip him up. They're still seeking some cause against him. And so first, let's cover what this tax is. This is not a Roman government tax that we're dealing with. This is the temple tax that it's talking about. The first clue to that is we're not dealing with publicans. Publicans were those who collected all Roman taxes. So we're not dealing with publicans. And this is, again, we're dealing with religious leaders. So we're dealing with the temple tax. This was established back in Exodus. Let's go to Exodus chapter 30. To know why this tax is taken up so we can understand what Christ is referring to. Verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after the number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. There's a reason. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. Remember, David had numbered without allowing it to take place, and the Lord did send the plague because they had to choose between three different chastisements. But anyhow, verse 13. Then shall they give everyone that passes among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more than the poor. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your soul. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and thou shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your soul. So this is what it's dealing with. This is the temple tax, and that continued, even though it's like a one-time event here. This stayed permanent. It was lowered at one time under the time of Nehemiah, down to a third because of poverty. But nonetheless, it had stayed. They would set up booths. They would collect it using the equivalent of our month of March. And so Christ and the disciples were not there in the month of March in Galilee, in the hometown, but now they're back in it. So they come back into town, and now they want to know, hey, by the way, yes, you guys weren't here before. Is he going to pay a temple tax? And that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with this temple tax. Now, the price, again, was a half shekel. Now, some people say that's equivalent of 60 cents, and in a sense they're right, but that's not really, doesn't really portray what the tax was. A half shekel was equivalent of 2 days' worth of wages. 2 days' worth of wages is what the tax was. And so, if average income right now in the United States is $34,000, that would be, in today's terms, about $260 would be what this tax would be once a year. Again, now, it's interesting, the wording that is used back in the book of Matthew when Christ used the word money and drew this out, because the accuracy of it is really just incredible. the tribute at this time of a half shekel was called, in the Greek coin, didrachma. The drachma was a Greek coin worth about 15 cents, so the didrachma was double. Double drachma is what that stood for. It was equivalent to two of those. Thus, it was the same as a half shekel. This was the tax in Christ's day. Again, it was paid in the month of March. They would set up the booths for collecting. They would collect from every man 20 years old and older would have to pay this temple tax. Now, by this time in the Greek economy, it's kind of like some coins go by the wayside. When we were in Papua New Guinea, they had a Toya coin, and I don't know, they're 8 or 9 years, and they got rid of it entirely. They just dropped it. Well, that happened with that didrachma. They dropped it entirely. And so, however, they had another coin that was called a stater, which was equal to two of the didrachmas, or four. It was equal to two of those. And that is the word used for money there, is a stater coin, which would pay the tax. So what they would do is, because you had that coin, it was the equivalent of two men's taxes, the majority of the time, two men would go to the booth and pay the tax at the same time, because the stater coin would cover it. And the word that, again, is used there is the stater. It was the stater coin that Christ is referring to. All right, so now back to what takes place. Peter is outside. He is asked if Christ pays this tribute, if he's going to pay this tax. And Peter, without thinking, answers the question, says, well, yes, he does. Peter has never known him to break the law. He knows he's here to fulfill the law. And he answers, yes. But Peter should not have answered that. There really is a much better answer to that than just saying yes. Again, Peter is trying to, again, he knows they're looking for out against Christ, to make an argument against him. And Peter really answered without thinking that through. So what Peter does is, right after that, he goes into the house. He's going to check with Christ. But the Bible word they use is when he came into the house, Christ presented him. It means he went before. He spoke before. Christ, being omniscient, the Almighty God, already knows the conversation that takes place. And before Peter can even bring it up, Christ does first. He is the one who approaches Peter. He says, what thinkest thou, Simon? That's basically in our day, we're saying, Peter, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? And so Christ asked him a question. Who do kings take taxes from? Strangers or their own children? Now, please don't think the word strangers there is referring to the poor. It's referring to all those within the kingdom. He's asking them, when you have a king, a monarch, when taxes go out throughout the kingdom, who pays the taxes? Is it the king's family, or is it all those who are the subjects under him? Well, the king's family is exempt from taxes. And so Peter answers, he says, well, it's those the subjects, it's the strangers, it's those who are underneath the monarch, those are the ones who pay the taxes. Which was correct. That's exactly how it was done. The king's family does not pay taxes, only the people in the kingdom. Remember, we're not dealing with a constitutional republic or anything like that. These are nations, for the most part, ruled by monarchs or dictators. And they use the taxes to support the kingdom as well as the family. So Peter answered this question correctly, that is, the king's family does not pay taxes. Again, Christ is showing Peter, Christ is in no way obligated to pay the temple tax. For several reasons. One, he's the Son of God. They go to the temple to worship him. It has nothing to do with him. He is in no way at all obligated to a temple tax because of who he is. And he knows who he is. They know he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Christ gave an example to monarch. He said, just think about this. Think about what the tax is for. It's for the atonement of your soul. Does my soul need atonement for? Of course not. Of course not. And so there was a little bit of a danger in Peter's response of actually it was a great opportunity for him to present who Christ really was. But Christ provides a solution to this. Christ tells Peter, lest he offend, we're going to pay this tax. Now, the majority of the time, Christ is not worried about offending people. He is not. But there are times when he does make sure, there's a time when it's a time not to offend. All right? And this is one of those times. We'll look at that in just a few minutes. So anyhow, Christ says, lest we offend, we're going to pay this tax. And so he instructs Peter, and the title of my message, I thought it was good for June and Alaska, sometimes you have to go fishing. And that's not on Sundays, and that's not on Wednesdays. It's something else. All right? But sometimes you have to go fishing. So he tells Peter, and he gives him just a grace here. What he does with Peter. instructions. He said, Peter, I want you to go get, you know, go get a line, go get a hook. He doesn't even mention David. David might have been involved, but it's certainly not mentioned. He goes, you know, head over to the sea, cast that thing in, and the very first fish you catch, bring him up, and look in his mouth, and there's going to be money, but that's the way to save him. He said, you're going to go pay the taxes, that's, again, that was used for, always to pay taxes for two men. He says, we're going to use that to pay the tax for both of us. So could you just imagine Peter's here? I have no doubt in my mind that he went outside and told the dispute tax collectors, we're going to pay it now. And so, he says, follow me. And so they're fine. You're like, well, the bank's over here. Well, no, no, we're going to the ocean. We're going to the sea. This is one of those DVDs I want to watch again. We're going to like this. And so, he just grabs a line and a hook. He throws it in. A fish hits. He pulls it up. He's stuck between the mouth and of the fish, between his teeth. There's a spear. Really is amazing. And there's some really good lessons here for us. Again, remember what we're seeing now over the next several chapters. It's lessons of how they need to live once he's gone. So the first lesson I want us to know is I'm going to tie both in. There's a connection between Christ telling them what he's getting ready to do and what takes place with this. So the first lesson I want us to see is going back to the first couple of verses. And that is the danger of wrong focus. Danger of wrong focus. When we have our text here, think of what Christ told them. He says, they're traveling, they're coming through in Galilee there. Jesus tells them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. That's horrible. They shall kill him. That's horrible. But look at this part. On the third day, he shall be raised. But they were exceeding sorry. When they heard words of his soon death, of him being betrayed, they were despondent, they were depressed, it was difficult to hear. But it's as if they completely ignored the fact of the promise of the resurrection. And this time, the third time, as he gave out more information, he gets specific. He lets them know, just after 3 days, it's going to be over with. After 3 days, I will rise again from the dead. But they never focused on that. It was as if Christ never spoke those words. And again, Mark said, they still lacked understanding. My guess is maybe they were speculating about the 3 days. Maybe Christ meant 3 ages. We're confused. They're still thinking, no doubt, the final resurrection at the last day. We heard that mentioned several times through the Gospels. It was prominent on their thoughts. You know, when Christ mentioned about Lazarus, shall rise again. Well, we know he will at the last day. But he says 3 days, but still, it's as if they ignore that. What they focused on was just the trial to come. Too often it's during tough times that all we focus on is the trial itself. We lose sight of all the blessings and everything great that's going on. We lose sight of all the promises of God. Even though they heard that, and Mark brings out the point that they lack understanding. You know what they should have did? As James instructs us in James chapter 1, in the context of James, one thing to remember is trials. Heavy trials in life, storms in life, things not going right. And he said it's during those times that you need to seek wisdom from God. What they should have did was went to Christ and asked for wisdom. We don't understand. But they didn't do that. They simply focused on what was to come. They were depressed. They were despondent about it. Again, completely ignoring the point of the resurrection. Because they were so focused on the trial. They missed what was so great in Christ's work, that of a resurrection after 3 days. They missed it. Again, you can be so focused on what you don't like or what you don't have or the trial in your life that you lose sight of all of God's blessings. That's exactly what the devil wants to take to your mind. He just wants you to focus on everything that's wrong and nothing that's right. Listen, that's an easy thing to get into. I remember about 2 years ago going through just different trials, even here right now, and then Mary Ann reminding me, well, think about everything that's going right. And Father, don't think about all those who aren't coming or aren't going to come. Think about all those who are here. I think you can be so focused on what you don't like on a trial, you lose sight of all the blessings you do have. I've been thinking on the good of your life instead of what's bad. Think of God's goodness, not just the hardness of life at the time. I came back when I went to the funeral for my cousin who had died back in the fall. And after the funeral, I was talking with my aunt and uncle. And the uncle brought up a great point. And of course, it's incredibly difficult. I don't know that there's much greater difficulty to face in life than the loss of a child. And they were struggling with it. And I know it's time to tears. And they said, he goes, no, I'm going to be all right. He said, I know I have two other children. I'm not going to let this cause me to forget about them. It was remembering the good that he has, not just concentrating on the trial at the time. Because if that's all you're going to do, you are going to forget about all the good in your life. You're just going to look miserable. Don't lose sight of God's blessings in your life. Again, even Job did this. Job, who had went through such an amazing trial. You know what brought him through? His blessings that he did have. I know that I did do good. That's what he comes to. Even though he lost his children, he lost his name, his wife had turned against him, his friends had turned against him, he found the blessings that he did have. I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's what he focused on. Again, if you dwell on difficulty, you will be miserable. So begin to dwell on the blessings in your life instead. Don't forget, the resurrection is coming up. Don't forget the blessings in your life. That's the first lesson we learn from this, is the danger of wrong focus. Number two, another very important lesson. So back to our text. Peter's been asked a question about tribute. Christ going to respond to him here. He says, what thinkest thou, Simon? And this is verse 25. Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom of tribute? Of their own children or of strangers, Peter saith unto them. Of strangers, Jesus saith unto them. Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, in other words, you know, I don't have to pay this tax. I'm under no legal obligation. I'm under no moral obligation to pay this tax. Lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish, the first cometh up, and thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. Here's the second principle we learn from this. Your rights are not more important than your testimony, but the work of the kingdom of God. They're not more important than you. They're not even close. Christ understood, again, there's a time that the gospel offends. There's a time that Christ is offensive. He never runs from that, but he doesn't look for it. His purpose was never to be offensive. I mean, goodness, we've had men enter evangelism for the stated purpose of being offensive. Here, as Christ approaches this right now, he lets them know, listen, there's a time here that I'm going to pay this even though I'm not obligated to. Again, the tax collectors want them to pay the temple tax. The temple tax. He's the Son of God. That's who he is. His response really is amazing. The humility that he shows. He did not want to offend them. So he voluntarily subjected himself to this tax. He could have refused and been right in doing so. He could have refused and been right about it. But he did not. He knew more important than establishing his right, in this case, was not to offend. He did not let the ministry hindered over something like this. Again, there are times where things more important than you being right. Especially when it comes to the area of the kingdom of God, our faith, and our testimony. And if the Son of God can exhibit humility, I think we should too. Again, we should think of our faith first when making decisions and not self. You know, it's kind of like maybe at work you've got your own parking space. You come in and somebody's fighting the fight. And maybe they had a sign up for it. But they're fighting. And you head in there, you're going to let them go. You see these things out there? That's not true. It's mine. You know, sometimes you can show some humility and worry more about your faith and your testimony than being right. Or, hopefully this doesn't happen. You come in and somebody's sitting in your seat. You sat in that seat now for 25 years. And there are another member, and they know that you've been sitting there for 25 years, and yet they still chose to sit there. Many times we want to assert our rights. Again, we live in a culture that seems it's all conceived of. Really, we're tired of hearing it. We have to learn to put others first. We have to learn at times of what a life of unselfishness really means, especially when it comes to the sake of the kingdom of God and our desire to please Jesus Christ. So there are times when your rights are not more important than your testimony or the work of the kingdom of God. Thirdly, another lesson we learn from this is God meets our needs of today, not tomorrow. When Peter went to the fish, Christ simply provided enough for what they needed. That was it. That was all he provided for. There's a lot of lessons from this. Again, one, I think of Peter's words in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cared for you. Peter learned that right there that day when Christ met this need. And that is true. Christ, God absolutely wants to meet the needs that are in your life. And He'll meet those. But I do believe, as we see a principle throughout Scripture, that He meets the needs of today and not tomorrow. Again, if we can trust God with the needs of today, then trust Him with the needs of tomorrow. So often we worry and worry about things that never, never, never come to pass. Again, it's been said over and over and over in different studies that 90% of what we worry about never happens. Take it a step at a time. Take it a day at a time. And I believe, with back to the principle of Matthew chapter 6, that God gives the strength for what you need that day, not for tomorrow. Again, there are times we also see from this when God does meet our needs, that He can meet our needs in a very, very unexpected way. Peter never thought this would be the way that he faced that. He never thought that. Again, this is amazing. Think of how amazing this story is. This fish with a coin in his mouth. It shows God's sovereignty over nature. How everything follows Him and obeys Him. It shows how God is in control. And again, really, it's just incredible. I mean, when I think about this, it teaches that God is in control even when things happen that appear to be disappointing. And I'm thinking of the guy who lost the coin. I am. I thought it was that poor guy. He's out fishing, and he loses a skater. That's 2 days' worth of wages. It falls in the water. He's like, oh, man. But guess who was in control of that? God was. All of a sudden, the fish comes by, sees something shiny, he clamps down on it, and it happens to lodge right between two teeth, and he can't get it out. And he's still hungry. And then Peter throws a hook in the water. Hey, there's something else that's shiny. Incredible. Sometimes things happen that are disappointing, but we have to remember, God's in control. Trust Him. Again, it's during these times what we see happening with Peter here, where the Lord is showing His great power, how Peter can trust Him with the simplest things in life. And Peter's going to need to learn this lesson. Again, I think this was very special for Peter, what took place right there, as he threw that hook and he saw that fish come out with that coin in his mouth. Again, it's during these times where the Lord shows His love for us and His desire to get glory from meeting Him. Sometimes we'll do it unexpectedly, because He gets more glory out of that. You know, I referred to this before, but it's always been special in my mind. It always will be. The time that I was praying for my very first shoot, you know, I'm 21 years old, still never had a shoot, preaching almost somewhere 3 to 7 times a week, and several weeks before Father's Day, I just prayed in my closet, not before anybody. I just prayed, Lord, please, I would like a shoot. And I thought, it's my Father's Day. Why would I like a shoot? I didn't stand up in church and say, please pray for me. I would like to shoot my Father's Day. And I'm praying, Lord, would you use you to meet that need? That was it. And I still remember the Monday before Father's Day, pulling the church for invitation, so on. The song leader pulls in next to me. I'm walking. He's, wait, come back. I got something for you. And he pulls out a suit. Pulls out a suit. He hands it to me. I'm just, I know my prayer. I remember it. I mean, I don't have to just remind you that. But I was just amazed. I take it to go get it altered. She calls up on that, was it that Friday or that Saturday, the Saturday, and said it's ready. So the next day is Father's Day. And she said it's $50. I didn't have $50. That was an E2 or whatever it was. I didn't have $50. And I go to the mail, get a card, and there's a $50 bill in there for my mom in the car. And I always be special because of the way God met me. Sometimes we'll do it in an unexpected way because you get more glory out of that in your life. Again, it's those times where sort of the Lord says to us, it's time to go fishing. Not really. Don't take off whatever you mean and say that. I'm going through the lesson really right now. I'm using it as a metaphor right now, okay? The last lesson I want to draw from this here today, and it's huge and important one, and that is, it's a lesson against covetousness. Covetousness is a dangerous sin. Again, as I look at this, it reminds me of how little Jesus Christ had by his own grace. How he could not even pay this simple tribute, temple tax. Incredible. You know, and think about it. He could have had Peter go and catch a Goliath creeper with a bag of gold in it. But he didn't. I thought that was fitting for this week with all that went on in the news. You got that nutcase wolf and sheep clothing evangelist out of Louisiana that has went to this television and he's won $54 million for a third jet. How people cannot see how wicked and how wrong that is mind-boggling. And the fact that they've already paid for two jets for the guy, but this jet will get him around the world without having to stop for fuel. What an inconvenience. Incredible. Covetousness is a dangerous sin. I think you see here the importance of Christians needing to keep our priorities, right? Christ never put his disciples in a position where the idea of worldly riches could grab them. He never did that. You cannot let the deceitfulness of riches steal you from the will of God for your life. The Bible teaches us plainly, labor not to be rich. We work for as Christians. We work to glorify and honor God. And how he deems to meet those needs in that process, so be it. Whether poor or rich, it doesn't matter then. We live for the Lord. We don't labor to be rich. The Bible says, incline my heart. We're going to get this in Psalm 119. It's one of my favorite verses, but not tonight. In the chapter, incline my heart unto your testimonies and not to covetousness. Need to pray and ask God, just like the psalmist did, Lord, don't allow covetousness to grab my heart. That needs to be your word. That needs to be your testimonies. Christ did not covet possessions. He did not covet, even in this case, prideful glory. He could have went out and said, you know who I am. And you're asking me to pay this temple tax. Covetousness is a dangerous sin. It is a sin, perhaps, one that takes more people out of the will of God than anything else. The devil uses this sin. He uses wrongful desires to pull you out of God's will and cause you to commit idolatry. Because you're putting something, you are that desire that you have is a good thing, but it's designed for the community. And so when something else has that in your life, you're committing idolatry. What we should desire is God. That is the one of all the universe that should have that in your life, should be the creator. It should be him. Life is all about God. The fact is, we need to be content with God's provision. The Bible teaches us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment applies in a lot of different ways in our life. It's not just financial. It's where we're at, where God has us. The disciples watched Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, live with such contentment. They learned by his life to avoid covetousness. He says money can buy a bed, but it cannot buy sleep. Money can buy amusement, but it cannot buy happiness. Money can buy companions, but it cannot buy friends. Money can buy books, but it cannot buy grain. Money can buy a house, but it cannot buy a home. Money can buy medicine, but it cannot buy health. Money can buy flattery, but it cannot buy respect. You're seeking the wrong thing. You want to know what'll give you a home, give you wisdom, and give you sleep? God. Heaven knows by what we say. And then in conclusion, let me try and tie together what we see here between Christ letting them know about Galilee, about his soon death, betrayal, death, and resurrection, and what we see taking place. And once was a click, that's it. Both are dealing with the debt that Peter owed that Christ had done. Peter paid his, the Lord paid his temple tax debt. When the Lord dies, it's the Lord paying the debt that Peter could not pay. See, that death, burial, and resurrection is all about Jesus Christ paying a debt that you owe because of your sin. You have sinned against Almighty God. And if you stand before him in judgment, you will be found guilty and cast into a lake of fire. Jesus Christ came to pay that debt. He lived the perfect life in your place as a man. He satisfied the holiness of God with the perfect life that he lived. Without him living a perfect life as a man, you had no hope at that judgment. And then he went to the cross. And he paid your, he took your place, he paid your judgment. That was him taking on the justice of God in your place. When we say he died for you, we're saying that he literally took your judgment, he took all your sin upon himself as if he was the sinner. And the Father judged him in your place. But hell didn't hold him after 2 days and 3 nights, he rose again from the dead. That was paying a debt. Paying a debt that you could never pay. Never. He did that in your place. And if you through repentance and faith come to him, he will save you from that judgment. Your head's bowed and eyes closed.